Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. Very first book of the Bible, the 25th chapter. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given us in your presence, and now we ask you to bless our time in your word, that it would be not merely an intellectual exercise, though, Lord, we do want to love you with all of our mind, but, Lord, that you would go from mind to heart, to the deepest part of our being. And we thank you that your word, it's alive and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can cut to the very marrow of who we are. You work tonight. And especially we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone tonight who doesn't know you, that they'd leave here with you living in their heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, tonight we continue in this wonderful love story between a young man named Isaac and his bride, Rebecca. And as we move forward here in this account, we want to remember the picture that God is drawing for us in these very real lives. This is a real man, a real woman. It's the real events of their lives, but through them, God is really painting prophetic pictures for us. All of these things are here by God's inspiration. This book, it's not just the work of man, but it is, as Paul would say in the New Testament, it's inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and everything in it is there on purpose. As we looked at chapter 22 of Genesis, Abraham taking Isaac, through their lives, we walk through the crucifixion of Christ as we watched Abraham take his only son, whom he loved, up onto the top of a mountain that God showed him, that we know is a place called Golgotha. And there Abraham offering his only son until the moment that the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus himself, stops the hand of Abraham. And there Jesus teaches Abraham that something extraordinary is going to take place there on Mount Moriah. Abraham calls the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which literally means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And indeed, the thing that was seen there on Mount Moriah, later called Golgotha, Calvary, the love of God was seen when he gave his only begotten son for the sins of the world. And then we're told in chapter 22 that Abraham and his servants returned, but nothing is said of Isaac. Again, in that real life moment, a radical picture of Jesus. For we don't see Jesus again after his crucifixion until we see him in the scriptures returning for his bride, the church. In the next chapter, we have the death of Sarah. A picture of God setting aside the nation of Israel for this time until his plan for Israel in the last days. Then in chapter 24, we saw the servant, the chief steward of Abraham's household, a guy named Eleazar. His name means God is my help. And we said that this guy was a picture of God the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus called the Parakletos, or the helper in the New Testament. And Eleazar was sent by Abraham outside of the land of Israel to find a bride for his son Isaac, which is a picture of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit into the world to seek a bride for his son Jesus out of the Gentile nations. And then we close by looking at Rebecca, the bride that the Lord gave for Isaac, Rebecca's family seeking to delay her departure. But Rebecca, simply on the urging of Eleazar, the one who's the picture of the Holy Spirit, sight unseen, never seen Isaac, takes this journey of almost 800 miles. And surely the things that Eleazar spoke to Rebecca concerning Isaac sustained her on that 800-mile journey on camel to meet her groom. And what a beautiful picture of our own lives as Christians, as we're on our way to that moment when we're going to see the Lord face to face, when we're on our way to heaven. A beautiful picture of how the Holy Spirit speaks to us of the greatness of Jesus and encourages our hearts. And it's that greatness of Jesus revealed to our hearts, even as we sang tonight, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. And how the Holy Spirit shows us more of Jesus each and every day to encourage us on our pilgrimage. Peter would write in the New Testament, whom having not seen, you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't it amazing that we could sit here tonight and from the bottom of all, from the sole of our feet to the top of our heads, just pour ourselves out in worship and adoration of Jesus, and we've never seen him? Why is that? How is that? Because God the Holy Spirit's opened the eyes of our heart. And he's encouraged us from the pages of Scripture as we read the Word and study the Word. And in the course of the days of our lives, the truth of Scripture, he illuminates Christ to us, encouraging our hearts, giving us a desire to see him face to face. Guys, this is not merely historical record. It is historical record. It is perfectly accurate. But we need to realize that it's God who has seen fit to record it. And any beauty that we see in this story is recorded by God for us to see in it the beauty of his love for us. The beauty of his heart for you and for me tonight. Now, between verses 61 and 62... of chapter 24, there's a journey of 700 to 800 miles across desert. Would you just check this out for a minute? As we look at it, literally between a verse, 61 to 62, the time between her departure until her meeting of Isaac face to face, you could say it kind of takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Isn't that awesome? And as we're reintroduced to Isaac in chapter 24, verse 62, we find him coming from the well, Lahoirai. And it means the one who lives and sees. And by the way, guys, seven times we find Isaac by a well. That's interesting. Apparently, he's a guy who just kind of enjoyed deep things. He was a quiet man, a man who liked the desert, and would find himself by these wells often. And in particular, we're going to see this evening that he unclogs these wells that had been dug by his father Abraham, but covered up by the Philistines. And what a great picture for you and for me today. That we should undertake to unclog the wells that were dug by those who've gone before us in the faith. Men like the apostles in the early church, men like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield and D.L. Moody, those times when people were committed to Christ with all of their hearts, with no compromise, that they were dedicated to his word and they sought the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and they lived sold out as disciples of Jesus. Oh, that we would be like Isaac, people of depth and people who would love to unclog those wells and drink from them again. One last point in review. In verse 64, when it says that Rebekah saw Isaac, in the King James it says she lighted off the camel. Doesn't that sound feminine? You know what the Hebrew literally says? She fell off her camel. And you got to think of it. I mean, you know, she was on this 800-mile journey, and along the way, Eleazar is telling her about the greatness of Isaac, and she already had a glimpse of his greatness because of the wealth that he brought to present to her to say, this is what belongs to my master's son. It's all his. And along the way, come on, refresh my mind, refresh my memory, Eleazar. What's he look like? Is he tall? Is he short? You know, is he good looking? Is he kind of not so good looking? And then it says that she saw him far off and she said, who's that? And he says, that's the guy. And when she saw him, she fell off the camel. You know what? That's a picture of the bride of Christ. You and me. We fall down a bit, don't we? No flesh is going to glory in his presence. I can picture myself stumbling into glory, you know. Now, there are those who say that the church needs to be perfect in order for the Lord to return for us. That thought is quite depressing to me because we are not perfect. Anybody here perfect? Raise your hand if you're perfect. No. None of us are, and the Bible says none of us will be until we see him face to face. But you know, we are, in a positional sense, We are perfect in the sight of God because God has applied to your life and to my life the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's no way we can improve on that righteousness because it's perfect. Don't think that you're going to be more righteous when you get to heaven than you were the moment you believed in Jesus. Did you know that you'll be no more righteous in heaven than you were the moment you believed in Christ? Because the moment you believed in Christ, God imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. And actually, this is an interesting thought. We actually cannot improve on the unity of the body of Christ. Now you might say, wait a minute. The body of Christ is kind of divided. Well, on a practical level, in a lot of ways, yeah. But you know, in Ephesians, Paul says, endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say endeavor to create unity. There already is unity. We're united in Christ. We're told in the New Testament that in Christ there's no longer Jew nor Greek nor bond nor free. It's a divinely created unity. Like it or not, when you become a Christian, you're united to every other brother and sister in Christ. And it's a unity that we can't improve on. And I think it's awesome to sit down with a charismatic Catholic. You know, a charismatic Catholic led me to Christ. Or to sit down with a Baptist who's a believer, or a Methodist that's a believer, and to talk about Jesus despite all the other peripheries that we differ on. It's so awesome to sit and to be centered on Jesus and thank God for the differences. Wouldn't it be horrible to go to Baskin Robbins and they had 31 bins and it was all vanilla? There are people who, you know, need to roll on the floor in order to feel close to God. I don't know. There are those who need to wear suits and ties to feel close to God. I just need to wear Tommy Bahama on Sunday and shorts, and I feel close to God. There are those who feel that they need hymnals and liturgy to feel close to God. And then there's people like us. And some of us might not fit in anywhere. But he takes us as we are. And you know, that has confused Satan for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, if you would, we've been falling off the camel. A guy by the name of Lightfoot, he said that by the end of the first century, the church fathers noted in their writings that there were already Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational forms of church government in the first century AD. And we've been arguing over it for hundreds of years. Jesus is the head of the church, guys, and that's why the church survives. And that's why the church has life. The church with a capital C. Chapter 25, so here we go. Then again, Abraham took a wife. Now, Abraham's 165 at this time. And her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. So he has six more children in his old age. Note it with me. In a biological way, he was fruitful in his old age. Make this little note in the margin of your Bible there next to verse 3. It's Psalm 92, verse 13. It says, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. In a spiritual sense, that should be true of us. In the end of our lives, we can still be bearing children in a spiritual sense. Psalm 71, verse 18, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. You know, the Lord gave that verse to my wife one morning in her devotions and really ministered to her that I would be starting a new work in my old age. Here I am. I'm gray-headed. Anybody who's here who knew me 14 years ago at Grass Valley, I didn't have this much gray hair. And the Lord wanted me to have a whole new stage of fruitfulness in my life, in my old age. We can be sharing Christ with another generation, parents with our children, parents with our children's children. Guys, never underestimate how God can use what you sow into their lives and what God can do with that child. You might look at your grandchild. It was so beautiful. Sharon's little girl here during worship. I wish we could have had like a little camera on her and shown it on the screen during worship because I'm going, Lord, I wish we'd all be like that. because she was just sitting up here, just dancing and clapping her hands and singing to God. Well, where'd that come from? From a mom who knows the Lord? From grandparents who know the Lord? You don't know what goes into that life. What's going to come out of that life? Verse 2, and she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. Now, Sheba and Dedan is Saudi Arabia. Isn't that amazing that Saudi and Saudi Arabia are descendants of Abraham? As we look at the conflict that exists between the Arab world and the nation of Israel, bear that in mind the next time you see it. Saudi Arabia, descendants of Abraham, same blood in their veins. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Ledushim and Lumim. And the sons of Midian, go on to some other names that I might mispronounce and you wouldn't know if I did anyway. All of these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Of course, a great picture of Jesus, the heir of all things. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. Guys, that little deed by Abraham made the descendants of his concubines the wealthiest people in the world. Isn't that amazing? You think of the oil-rich lands east of Israel today, all because Abraham sent them east. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, in that cave of Machpelah, there was only Sarah, but this is plural, gathered to his people. I believe it's speaking of those who were before Abraham who died believing the promises of God, men like Noah. Men like Abel. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried and Sarah his wife. Abraham had lived in the land for 100 years, and yet he was a stranger in the land of promise. He still lived as a pilgrim there. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nibijoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadar and Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. Next to verse 16 in the margin of your Bible, write Genesis 17:20, because that was prophesied then. Back in chapter 17, verse 20, God promised that the descendants of Ishmael would be princes. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. I believe that it says he was a believer in the true and living God. He died 58 years before Isaac. Verse 18, and they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest towards Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. Literally means that he fell in the presence of all of his brethren. Is that how he died, or did he fall because he died? We don't know. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, was conceived. Why God waited 20 years for Rebekah to conceive, we don't know. And perhaps there are women here who have been seeking God for children for 5 years or 10 years. This was 20. It's a long time. Over the years of ministry, I've seen believing couples that couldn't conceive, and they went to all kinds of fertility specialists and still didn't conceive, and they came into church and they asked for prayer, and people would lay hands on them and the Lord would open the womb of the wife. And they would have 3 kids, 4 kids, 5 kids, and then they would kind of jokingly come back and say, "Could you pray for this to stop now? You know, you got this thing going. Can you please pray for it to stop?" And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Here's Rebecca. She finds herself in the same condition as so many women late in their pregnancy, physically uncomfortable, and she asks of God the age-old question. And I'm sure it's a question every Christian here has asked, or even people tonight that are perhaps visiting but don't know the Lord. The question, why God? Anybody here ever asked the question about why God? A couple of things. First of all, I think we should commend her that she inquired of the Lord. I think it's admirable. You know, a lot of times, people just don't bother asking any answers of God. I'm going to figure it out on my own. But she wanted to ask the Lord. Secondly, I believe that in this instance, the question why was not born of unbelief. It wasn't born of a low view of the nature of God. Many times when we ask the question why, it's because we view God as somewhat lower than he really is, that maybe he's not all wise and he's not all knowing, that maybe somehow the universe is a little bit out of control, that somehow he doesn't know what he's up to. But in this case, it was a reasonable question. You know, sometimes, guys, our circumstances can be painful. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in the midst of painful circumstances. Sometimes we can experience emotional pain, sometimes physical pain, sometimes spiritual discomfort. Guys, we should not be afraid to inquire of the Lord as to the nature of the circumstances. Lord, why are these things like this? You know, the psalmist, he prayed a wonderful prayer. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's anything wrong there." He wanted to know what was up. Lord, do I have issues that need to be cleared up? Which, by the way, it's a great place to start praying. Husbands, don't start praying with your heart. Lord, search her heart and figure her out. No, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Don't be afraid to inquire of the Lord as to the real nature of our circumstances. Now, that doesn't mean he's bound to answer us in every circumstance. But here he does give the answer. And the answer is the reason this is going on inside of you is two nations are in your womb. Two kinds of people are going to come forth from you. The two nations, make a note of it, Israel and the Edomites. Edomites. And note this, guys, even as it was happening in her stomach. You see, what was happening between those two kinds of people in her womb was just kind of foreshadowing what was going to happen between them when they were out of the womb. Conflict would mark the relationship between Israel and Edom. Centuries later, we'll see this as we see the nation of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. And you remember that the Edomites tried to stop the Israelites from coming back into the promised land. A little factoid, the last known Edomite was Herod, who was king at the time of the birth of Jesus, who tried to kill the newly born Messiah. The crucial point for us is the characteristic trait of the Edomites was their opposition to the ways of God. Edom was constantly opposed to the way of God. Esau, the father of that people, was like that. He didn't care about the things of God. We're told that he despised his birthright. He despised the high things, the eternal things of God. And God predicts what's going to happen. One's going to be stronger than the other. The younger is going to rule over the elder. Now, is it fair for God to kind of set that in stone before they even come out of the womb? The bottom line is this. And by the way, we do many times. You know, we have a rule in our house. The rule in our house is you cannot say that's not fair. It's just the rule. Because life isn't. But God is. The world can treat you in the most unjust manners, but God is always fair. The bottom line is this, is God can do what he wants because he is God and you're not. We often want him to do what we want. Later in Israel's history, God spoke to a young boy named Samuel about what he was going to do in regards to a man named Eli and his descendants. And Eli asked Samuel to tell him what the Lord was going to do. Samuel, I know the Lord talked to you. What did he say about me and my household? And in 1 Samuel 3:18, and Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, this is crucial, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Basically, what God had said was going to happen to the descendants of Eli was abysmal. It wasn't promising. And Eli said, that's okay. Let him do what is right in his sight. We could sit and debate about foreknowledge and predestination all we want. And believe me, I'm wearied of the kind of pride that so often surfaces amongst hardline Calvinists and hardline Arminians who insist that they're so smart that they've figured out the ways of God. Which the scriptures, by the way, says his ways aren't our ways and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. As high as the heaven is above us, so high are his thoughts above us. You know, when you start sitting down with somebody and they're going to just, you know, give you the hard line, 5-point Calvinist thing, you just say, so you've figured out God. Because, you know, there are places in the Bible where God sounds pretty Calvinist. And then there are some other places in the Bible where he sounds pretty hardcore Arminian. Charles Spurgeon, the guy called the Prince of Preachers, and Charles Finney, one of the greatest evangelists in modern history, were diametrically opposed. Spurgeon, Calvinist to the core. Finney, Arminian to the core. Both of them mightily used by God. Two of the greatest minds in the modern history of the church. And I got to tell you, I'm not as smart as either of those guys. I'm not going to pretend to have any answer. When the Bible speaks about predestination, preach it. When the Bible speaks about free will, preach it. And believe both. And one day when we get to heaven, we'll see what God could see. From our earthly vantage point, we don't see it so clearly. God has no problem with predestination. He has no problem with free will. His ways are not our ways. The bottom line is declared in the heavenly scene. Revelation 15:3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Note this, just and true are thy ways, O King of saints. You can't say that just and true are my ways because we're prejudiced. We're flawed, but just and true are all of his ways. And then it says there's two manner of people. We're going to see that these two children are going to be very different. These two little babies give us a tremendous and invaluable insight into the spiritual nature of things. There are, in reality, on planet Earth, two manners of people, period. And I want to encourage you to use this lens, the lens of Scripture, to view the world you live in. There are only two kinds of people in the world. It's not a matter of are there good people or bad people. It's not about nice or mean. It's about natural and spiritual. It's the only two kinds of people there are in the world. There are those whom the Bible says are dead in trespasses and sin. The wages of sin is death. It destroys man's relationship with God. Separated from God, who is our life, we're dead. We exist, we breathe, we think, we have brain waves, we have heartbeats, blood flows, oxygen, gases are exchanged, but we're dead. It's a living death. There are those who the Bible says, though, are alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just Christianese to talk about being born again. It's a reality. It's a second birth. It's being born a second time. There's our natural birth, and all of us come into the world, but we come into this world dead spiritually. That's why Jesus said we must be born again. And as a result of being born again, you experience eternal life right here and right now. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, and Jesus whom you did send. And then you have eternal life here and now and the hope of eternity in the presence of God. I was sitting down with my brother-in-law after spending time with my sister. And he sat across the table from me. And this is a guy who a year ago was the consummate unbeliever. Didn't believe in God, didn't believe in Jesus, was doing his own thing. In his own words, he was the center of the universe. And he sat across the table from me and he goes, you know, Richard, I don't just believe that I'm going to be with your sister forever in heaven. I know. That's the hope that God's put in his heart. And the Bible says this hope we have as an anchor for our soul. Do you have that hope tonight? That hope that anchors you deep in him. That you know that you know that you know you're going to see him. Esau, guys, is a picture of the flesh. He's a picture of the natural man. And we're going to touch a bit more on that in just a few moments. One people shall be stronger than the other. You know, the one who lives after the Holy Spirit and the things of the Spirit is the only one in the position of knowing the power of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. They that do know their God will be strong and do exploits. And we're going to find out that the secret to Jacob's strength, the secret to anybody's strength, is to be broken and dependent. Completely dependent upon God. It says, and the elder shall serve the younger. By God's grace, we're going to find Jacob was a fairly flawed man. But by the grace of God, he would rule over his brother. We need to recognize, guys, that our positions in life, if you end up being the boss instead of the employee, it has nothing to do with you. It's just what God's permitted to have going on in your life. And when, verse 24, her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. Now, Esau means hairy, H-A-I-R-Y, not H-A-R-R-Y. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Yaakov. Heel catcher. See, they're not real inventive here with their names. Oh, look at him. He's hairy. And look at him. He's a heel catcher. So that's what they named him. No terrible creativity there. Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them. Married at the age of 40, 60 at the time of birth, a 20-year wait. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Now, would you note this with me? The term hunter is only used twice in the Bible. Anybody think of the first use? Pardon? Nimrod. Excellent, Don. Nimrod. Nimrod was a man opposed to God. Opposed to God and the ways of God. The only other reference to a hunter in the entire Bible is Esau. And it emphasizes for us just how unspiritual a man Esau was. Esau, if you would, was the consummate natural man. He had all the testosterone. He had everything going that the world in the natural values. He was a man of the field. Do you remember when Jesus would teach in parables, he used the term field to speak of what? Come on. The world. Esau was a man of the world. Everything that the natural eye would be drawn to. You know, think of those reality TV programs that are on, you know, about who's going to marry my dad and, you know, and whatever those other ones are about who's going to, you know, there's one guy and a gazillion girls and one girl and a gazillion guys. It's all that whole kind of the natural mentality of just, let's look at the outward. Esau was the consummate natural man. And it says, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, this does not mean that Jacob was kind of some wimpy, bookworm, mama's boy, Mr. Rogers kind of a guy. Plain is used 13 times. This particular Hebrew word is used 13 times in the Old Testament. 9 times it's translated in our English Bible as perfect. 2 times it's translated in our English Bible as undefiled. And 1 time it's translated as upright, and only here is it translated as plain. It's the same Hebrew word found in Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? There, that word perfect, it's the same word here that's translated as plain. Jacob was not a plain man. He was perfect. And we're going to see it doesn't mean he was perfect in his performance, in everything he did and the way he did it, but perfect in the sense that he desired the things of God. We're going to see that he went right after the birthright. He saw the value in it. He saw the spiritual nature of it. He wanted the things of God, but in his youth, he didn't know how to get them. And he didn't know the ways of the Lord or the way to have real power with God. And I think this is crucial. I think this is really for our hearts tonight. Here's Jacob's problem, guys. Jacob knew about the God of Abraham and Isaac, but he didn't know him personally. You see, you can know about Jesus, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And that was my problem. I grew up with all the right information about Jesus, but I never knew Jesus. The thing that absolutely blew my mind was when this guy who I'd gone to Catholic grade school and Catholic high school with told me that I could personally know and have a relationship with God. That floored me. I'd heard about Jesus. I'd heard all the Bible stories growing up with them. I had all the information, but no relationship. Now, guys, I have 4 children, and it would kill me if they only knew about me. Wouldn't that kill you as a parent? If your children could only know about you? Because, you see, as a parent, I want to be with them. I want to love on them. It's a relationship that I want with them, not just some intellectual information that they understand about me. Put yourself into God's place for a moment and think of that. It breaks the heart of God when somebody knows about him but doesn't know him. Because he made you for relationship. He didn't make you so that you could have information. He made you so that you could have relationship with him. Why is it, and we're going to see that Abraham found it difficult to trust God. Why was it so hard for Jacob to trust God? Because he didn't really know God up to a certain point in his life. He valued spiritual things, but he didn't know how to grasp them. He didn't know how to receive from God and how to trust God. And that's why he connived and schemed in the pursuit of not lowly things like Esau, but heavenly things. Guys, the more we know the Word of God, the more we know God. You see, what's so precious to me about you being here tonight is you have your Bibles open and your pens out. And you want to know what the Word of God has to say about the God of the Word. You're not here for an intellectual exercise. You're here to get to know the God of the Word. And the more you know his Word, the more you get to know him. And the more you know him, the more you trust him. And the reason we find this guy, Jacob, conniving and scheming is because he just didn't know God well enough. And isn't that true of everybody here tonight? You ever found yourself conniving and scheming to get something that you thought you really wanted to get, or to do something you really wanted to do, and you didn't trust the Lord to deliver it? Let me show you one of the easiest ways you do that. One of these things. You know? Oh, but God, it's on sale. I'll save you money. We're all guilty of it. And we have these little ways that we can connive to get what we want without really trusting the Lord to provide it. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This would be a troubled household. And it's encouraging to see that even the most admired characters of Scripture, they had troubles. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, or Red. And again, that's his descendants came to be known as the Edomites. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here is the demonstration of Esau's attitude towards spiritual things. Esau wanted immediate gratification over long-term spiritual privileges. Guys, whenever you find yourself wanting immediate gratification over long-term spiritual issues, you're in big trouble. Thus, Esau is a picture of the life lived after the flesh. And in the Bible, the flesh doesn't mean the skin and bones that we have. It means the natural man, that part of us that just wants to go on without God. And if you haven't noticed, there's a Jacob and an Esau resident in our hearts. That part of us that has an appetite for the things of this world. And you know what? There's nothing that can ever satisfy that part of us that the Bible calls our flesh, or that the Bible refers to as the old man. There's nothing on planet Earth that will satisfy your flesh. It always wants more. Always. That part of our being has an insatiable appetite. Now, here's something really interesting. And my friend Joe Foch, he made a great point in teaching on this section of Genesis. Many Christians make the big mistake of trying to rehabilitate their flesh. Trying to rehabilitate the old man. You know, the old man will not and cannot be rehabilitated. He's as foul as ever, and there's only one remedy for the old man. He has to die. He's got to be crucified. Paul the apostle, Paul the great apostle, the guy who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, said, "I die daily." In writing to the Romans, he says, we need to reckon the old man dead. It's a choice. We have to look at it because the Bible says that we were crucified with Christ. We were identified with his death. And when the flesh is saying, "Feed me," we have to go, "You're dead. I just reckon you dead." It's a choice. Don't negotiate with your flesh. I hope you have found out you cannot negotiate with your flesh. You cannot make concessions for your flesh. Don't rehabilitate your flesh. I think that's the problem with much of modern Christianity. We're trying to put, you know, new clothes on the flesh, put new clothes on the dead, on the old man. It doesn't work. You know, the Bible says, put off the old man and put on the new man who's renewed in the image of Christ. You know, in New Testament times, one of the ways that the Romans would kill certain criminals is they would tie a corpse onto their back. They would put a dead man on their back, tie it to them, and the corruption of that dead man would begin to eat the living man until the living man died. Paul says, put the old man off. Reckon him dead. And that new man, that new nature that we have in Christ, the new man that God wants to make of us, didn't come from a dysfunctional family. Doesn't have like, well, you know, the new man didn't have alcoholic parents. The new man has been created in the image of Christ. And we're to nurture that part of us. We're to feed that new life in Christ. The old man will still be there, like Esau, saying, feed me, crying for satisfaction. But the flesh will never be satisfied. Listen, King David, one of the most beloved individuals of the Old Testament, was 50 years old when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. You know, you young men that are sitting here tonight saying, you know, man, I just struggle with lust right now. You know, hey, I got news for you. When you're 50, you're going to struggle with lust. You struggle with anger right now. I got news for you. When you're 50, you'll struggle with anger. It's the old nature. But the Bible says, thanks be to God, we have this victory through Jesus. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And tonight, if you're facing the reality of struggles with your flesh, you're not schizophrenic. Galatians chapter 5 says that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary. The word there means they're entrenched in warfare against each other. You see, before you give your life to Christ, there's no war. Your flesh is running your life. It doesn't have to fight with anything. But the minute you're born again, well, there's a fight. And suddenly you know. You might not know chapter and verse, but the Holy Spirit living inside of you says, you don't want to do that anymore. You used to live like that. And your flesh used to have its way in that area, but not anymore. And you find this warfare going on. And some days you feel like you're absolutely victorious and triumphant. And other days you feel like you're just getting thrashed. That's going to be the nature of the battle, guys. And we see it pictured for us through chapter 26. And I'd really like to get there, but I'm not going to get a whole chapter in 3 minutes. So we're going to close there. But I want you to know this, guys. Paul said that this life that he now lived, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is a life of faith. Not blind faith. Not emotional faith. You know, there are some people who don't understand faith. Faith isn't feeling like you believe. Just because you feel like you believe something doesn't mean you believe it. Real faith is objective. Christ is the object of our faith. We are betting eternity on him. You see, tonight, if you've never given your life to Christ, if you're the person who has had information but no relationship with him, you know about but don't know him, the way to that relationship is to believe in him. The Bible says, if you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. What does that mean? What's that look like? Some years ago, there was a guy named Charles Blondin. He was a high wire artist. And to demonstrate that he was the greatest high wire artist who ever lived, he says, I'm going to push this wheelbarrow over the Niagara Falls. So they strung a wire across Niagara Falls. And people were betting money like crazy. Will Blondin make it? One guy sat in the middle of the crowd and goes, he's going to make it. I've seen him. He is the best in the world. And the crowd's response to him was, don't bet your money, get in his wheelbarrow. And the guy didn't. You see, the guy intellectually believed Blondin was good enough to do it, but he wasn't willing to commit his life to what he believed to be true. To be a Christian means that you're going to put your life in Christ's wheelbarrow. If he loved you so much that he, the sinless Son of God, would die for your sins, why not trust him with your life? And it means that day by day, your life is going to be in his hands. I'm going to make choices trusting you. I'm going to trust you for eternity. I'm going to trust you for who you're going to bring into my life as my spouse. I'm going to trust you for the right job and the right home and the right... I'm going to trust you, even though I feel like my flesh wants to go over here and do this and that and the other. Lord, I'm going to trust that you know what you're doing when you said to deny that. The Christian life is a life of faith. Faith that works. Real faith says yes to God. And if you're saying, well, I believe in him, but you don't commit your life to him, then you don't believe in him. If I said right now, guys, you know, in this little monitor right there, there's a bomb, an explosive device, and it's going to go off in 35 seconds. If you said, well, that's a terrible thing. That's a bomb. And you sat there, you didn't believe me. If you believed me, you'd get up and run. The Bible says that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you believe that, it means you'll run to Jesus and you'll say, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Come live in my heart. Give me the gift of eternal life. Make me a brand new person. Set me free. Father, I thank you for this evening and your word. I thank you for every man and woman here. And now, Lord, I pray that as your word has gone forth, as we've looked at these two manner of people, Lord, may you settle that issue as to what manner of person we might be tonight. Whatever state you came in this evening, if you came in not having a personal relationship with Jesus and you want to have one, that as we were singing the praises of the one who loved us and died for us, there was something about the presence of God that just began to melt your heart. And as his word has gone forth, the truth of it was so powerful and so, it just rang so true. And the Holy Spirit has been opening your eyes to your need for a Savior. If you want to give your heart to Christ tonight, I'm going to say a simple prayer. And would you just pray it in the quiet of your heart after me? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Would you please save me? Forgive me of my sin. You come live in my heart. Please give to me the gift of eternal life. And make me a brand new person. I put my life in your hands. I trust my forever to you. I trust the here and now to you. Thank you for loving me. And thank you for dying for me. While every head is bowed, every eye is closed, if you prayed that prayer in the quiet of your heart, I'd love to be able to see your face and to just be able to pray for you for a moment. While every head is bowed, every eye is closed, could you slip your hand up? I just want to see who you are if you prayed that prayer this evening. And just be able to pray for you before we go home tonight. God bless you, young lady over here to my left. Lord, you see this woman and you saw her heart before she ever walked in this building. Thank you that you've pursued her and loved her into your kingdom. How we thank you for this one, Lord. You said that even that if one sinner comes to repentance, that every angel in heaven rejoices. We rejoice tonight, Lord, with heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.